Our text today will be Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through the beginning of chapter 13, verse 4, talking about Abram going to Egypt. Looks like our sister Sue is in Egypt right now. Prior to this, we looked at how God had chosen a pagan man from the Middle East named Abram. He told Abram that he called him to himself and he told him, I'm going to give you a land and a nation from your very own seed, right? And this is something that seems impossible because his wife Sarai is barren. She's unable to have children, and the land that he was given is inhabited by the Canaanites, which is a wicked people. So he's getting a nation, but his wife can't produce children. He's getting land, and people already live there. It seems like a very difficult situation. So when God calls Abram and tells him to get up and take everything he has, his wife and possessions and servants and all that, and go to this land, he believes him. And he obeys and he goes. And this faith that Abraham has in God is very quickly put to the test, as all true faith must be. It must be put to the test. It has to be tested and tried. So he goes to Canaan, and it's inhabited by the Canaanites. But God says, to your offspring, I will give you this land. Abram believes God, builds an altar to the Lord, and worships him. Right, so we have every reason to believe through the scriptures that Abram is a man of faith in Yahweh. And what follows in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, is often used as a critique of Abram's faith. Actually the great majority of scholars, if you read what they write, and commentators, and many pastors too, we'll look at these verses and say things like, Abram really messed up, he lied, he deceived, which is always wrong, it's always wrong to deceive, his faith wavered, he was a coward, threw his wife under the bus, he only cared about himself, he forgot the promises of God, etc., etc. I think a close look at this text and what the Bible says about Abraham as a whole, his name's Abram now, but become Abraham, I think what the Bible says about him as a whole will contradict all of those notions. I don't believe the story of Abram and Sarai going to Egypt was a result of his lack of faith. I think Abram was being wise, and he ended up in a predicament. And because God is faithful to his promises, he delivered Abram, and he actually left Egypt far better off than when he went into Egypt. So let's read the text, chapter 12. Verses 10 down to 13, verse 4. It says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. I want to begin by giving something of a defense of Abram. And the reason why is, as I said, this text is often used as a way to show that his faith was weak. He made some very bad decisions. And I don't think that's the case, and nor should it really be the main focus of the text. And I'll explain why in a minute. First, let me address something about how we should be reading these stories in the Bible, particularly in Genesis, where we see what appears to be moral failings on the parts of God's people. I believe one of the main errors we make when reading many of the Old Testament narratives, especially Genesis, is that we make them about moral lessons rather than seeing the big picture of things, which causes us to lose sight completely of the main purpose of the text and to lose sight of what God is actually doing. So take this story, for example, right? We look at this and we say, Abram lacked faith. Don't be like Abram. Later on, Jacob deceived his father. Deceit is wrong. Don't be like Jacob. When we look at these stories through such a shallow lens, we end up missing some major things, and the whole thing just becomes man-focused and moralistic stories on what not to do, how not to behave. But it's so much more than that, and I hope that God can give us a deeper look into what happened here in Egypt. Some will say that Abram's first mistake was he left the promised land. He left the promised land and went to Egypt. And that was his first sin. The problem with that assertion is that God never commanded Abram to stay put in Canaan no matter what. Like, you're not allowed to, here you are, and you're not allowed to leave. God never said that. Before he goes to Egypt, Abram's in Canaan. He's east of Bethel. And what happened? It says a famine came. And it was a severe one at that. In ancient times, famines were no joke. Famines in our modern and Western world aren't even a thing anymore. Thank God. And when there are famines in other parts of the world, we can actually bring food to them. So it's not a thing like it was back then. But imagine if we had a famine here on Long Island. You know, New York City will probably have a famine when their government-run grocery stores run out of food soon, but that's besides the point. But imagine, we're on Long Island, right? And there's literally no food. Right? All the grocery stores are empty. All the livestock are dead. Right? There's no dairy, there's no meat, there's no vegetables. All the farms have dried up. There's no crops. What are you going to do? You're going to sit at home, wait for your emergency food supply to run out? No, you're going to do something, right? You're not going to sit around and wait for God to send manna from heaven. You just do nothing. Sit on your hands and wait for something to magically, miraculously appear. Certainly you would pray, but you would take action as well. You don't just pray and not do anything. It's tempting God, really, to do that. Like the proverb we looked at a couple weeks ago, Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Right? So we make preparations in life. We take precautions in life, all the while praying that God will give us what we need, and oftentimes his provision is given through our action. Right? He provides through our action. So if there was a famine on Long Island, you might get out onto a boat and go fishing. You might flee to the Catskills and hunt wild game. You shoot the squirrels in your backyard, whatever you would do to supply your family with what they need, especially if you're the man, the head of the household, right? Paul says if a man does not provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So Abram's faced with a life-threatening situation, a severe famine. So he takes action, right? He goes to Egypt. But why is he going to Egypt? Of all places, why Egypt? Egypt was a land that often remained unaffected by famine, even though it was basically a desert. And the reason why was because of the Nile River basin. The Nile River had a yearly rhythm of flooding. So when it would flood the basin and then recede, it would deposit a layer of silt on the plain, which resulted in very rich, fertile soil, which led to an abundance of crops, even with little to no rain. As a result, Egypt often thrived agriculturally, while neighboring lands might be suffering from famine. So this happens later also, you know, towards the end of Genesis when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to get food because there's a famine. So Egypt is a very flourishing type of place, which is why God used Egypt as something of an incubator for his people before they, where they were enslaved there. They grew tremendously in population, partly because it was a very flourishing place agriculturally. People were healthy and well-fed. Population boomed. And then God brings them to the Promised Land. It's all that way for a reason. So Abram doesn't make the trip down to Egypt because he doesn't believe God's going to provide for him. It's because he has common sense, right? So in other words, Abram goes to Egypt because he's not an idiot. Let's just make it simple, right? He's not being stupid. He's not being foolish. There's no food in Canaan. There's food in Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. God didn't say we can't go, so he didn't sin in going to Egypt to prevent him and his wife from starving to death. But with that entering into the land of Egypt to get food, which was essentially the only option, came a risk. There was a risk for him going there. Far less risky probably than having no food. But the risk was his wife, Sarai. She was apparently an unusually beautiful woman, 65 years old at the time, which in those days was essentially the prime of her life. She would probably look like someone who's 30 or 40 now today. So she's very youthful in appearance. Not only that, she's not Egyptian, so she's going to look a little bit different than the Egyptians, which means she would look kind of exotic to them, which would make her more desirable to them even more. And there's a couple things to know about the ancient Egyptians when it comes to their dealings with women and marriage, especially among the pharaohs. In those days, ancient kings, or in this case pharaohs, often would have a harem of women, a whole collection of women to be their wives. And if the pharaoh wanted you for his wife, he took you. The thing is, adultery in ancient Egypt was considered immoral, believe it or not, and was actually a capital crime. They would execute adulterers, both parties, the same way that they would put to death murderers. So their way of execution was either burn you alive, they impale you on a wooden stake, or they beat you to death and throw you in the river so that it's a disgraceful death and you have no chance of a good afterlife. That's what they believed. So these were pretty violent people when it came to that kind of thing. So Egyptian pharaohs were known historically to kill men and take their wives, as opposed to just taking the wife and letting the man live. This would cause them to not be adulterers, and it was an act of dominance over a man who defied them. So if the pharaoh wanted your wife and you defied him, he'd kill you, and brutally so. In ancient Egyptian records, you know, the hieroglyphs and whatnot, they actually have 8 recorded instances, at least, when a pharaoh killed another man who opposed him and took his wife. They bragged about doing this. It was known throughout those parts that if pharaoh wanted your wife, he could simply kill you and take her. That's what he wanted. So what's Abram supposed to do? He's going to come strolling into Egypt with this beautiful, exotic-looking woman, and he's going to have to talk to the prince. He may even have to talk to, probably going to have to talk to Pharaoh himself in order to get food. And Abram knew their practices. Look at verse 12. He says, "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Abram's not being paranoid. He's not being irrational and emotional. He knew exactly how the Egyptians operated. This was well known in those days, right? So this is not something he's conjuring up in his head. This is what they do. They're known for it. So what's the plan now? Verse 13. "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." This is the part we get to when we think Abram's telling her to lie. Believe it or not, it's actually not a lie, because Sarah's actually his half-sister, which was acceptable in those days. Is it deceit? Yes, absolutely. He's withholding the other half of the truth on purpose, the truth that she is his wife. Is deceit always wrong? Is it always wrong? The answer may surprise you, and the answer is no, it is not always wrong to deceive. Is lying always wrong? No, it is not. The Bible specifies bearing false witness against your neighbor, that's always wrong. Is lying always wrong? No. In fact, there are times where it is wrong to tell the truth. There are rare cases, but they do exist, and there are several of them in the Bible. Sometimes we could call this righteous deception. Righteous deception means you don't tell someone the truth because their knowledge of the truth will be used to do evil against you or other people, right? We're not talking about lying to cover up your sin or anything like that, but lying to purposefully deceive someone to stop them from doing evil, because they will use the truth you give them to do evil. Their desire to know the truth will cause them to do evil. Therefore, they lose their right to know the truth. One example of someone who used righteous deception would be Hagar, right? Probably the most famous example. She lied in order to hide the 12 spies. And the book of Hebrews commends her for her faith in Hebrews 11. If I was at home, sitting in my living room at 2 o'clock in the morning, the wife and kids are sleeping upstairs, someone breaks down the door, puts a gun to my head, and says, "Where are your wife and your children?" And I said, "Go upstairs, my wife's on the left, the kids are on the right." That would be the right thing to do, right? I can't lie, lying's wrong. I can't deceive, deceiving's wrong. I just tell him the truth, and you know, maybe God will miraculously make him fall down the stairs and die or something. Of course not. We don't live like that. We don't act like that. That would be wicked of me to tell the truth in that instance. What I should do is lie to him and say they're not here. They're in Hawaii with their grandparents or something. And then I try to kill him to stop him, right? Similar situation that actually did happen historically would be when the Germans or other Europeans like the Dutch would hide Jewish families in their homes from the Nazis, right? Say a good family is hiding the Jews in their house, the SS knocks on the door, and they say, "Where are the Jews you're hiding?" The man of the house is a good Christian man, and he says, "Well, sir, I cannot lie, you got me, they're in the attic." No, of course not. If he was a righteous man, he would say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I think I saw them getting on a bus heading to China or something." Another biblical example of righteous deception, kind of a unique story, is in 2 Kings chapter 2. I encourage you to read this after, maybe later today. Chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. I'll summarize it briefly for you. The king's name was Jehu in Israel. Israel had a problem. There was Baal worship going on because of the previous king allowed it to happen and worship Baal himself. And Jehu wanted to get rid of it, get rid of all the Baal worshipers. So he devises a plan. He assembles all the people together. And he says, "Ahab, the prior king, served Baal a little, but Jehu, me, I will serve him much." He's saying, "I'm going to serve Baal." He brings all the people together. "I'm going to serve Baal, and we're going to have a big sacrifice here." He says, I'm going to be a hardcore Baal worshiper. He lied outright to the people, deceived them. So after that, he calls for a gathering of all Baal worshipers and their priests to come together so they can make a sacrifice to their god. They listen, because they believe he's going to be a Baal worshiper too. He gathers them into one place. So now I forget how many it was, probably thousands of Baal worshipers in Israel, all assembled in one place. They took the bait. What does Jehu do? He orders his men outside to go and kill them all, and they do. Problem solved. Baal worship is gone from Israel, and it happened through deception and lying, righteous deception. But how does God react to this? God said to Jehu, who deceived all of those people and killed them all, he says, "You have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart." He says, "Good job." He does not rebuke Jehu for lying. He commends him for doing what was right, and that happened through lying and deceit. It was a type of righteous deception. So we need to get it into our heads. There is such a thing as righteous deception. When we make black and white statements like, it's always wrong to lie, it's always wrong to deceive, I would say most of the time, probably 99% of the time, yes. It's like when people say, it's always wrong to kill. It's not always wrong to kill. It's wrong to murder, right? Killing in a just war is right. Killing someone who's trying to kill other people is right. So we can't make blanket statements. We have to think critically here about these things. So there is a thing called righteous deception. We see it in several places in the Bible, and I think this is one of them. So when Abram's faced with the reality of the fact that barring a miracle, the Egyptians will kill him and take his wife, this was normative for them, in light of that reality, he's got to take practical measures of precaution, right? He needs to prepare the horse for the day of battle, but all the while still believe that victory belongs to the Lord. So even in his act of deceiving the Egyptians, it does require faith in God, faith that God will deliver them both somehow, because this is not an easy situation, no matter how you slice it. So if Sarai tells them she's his sister, they won't kill Abram. And if they take her into the king's harem, well, then we'll cross that bridge when we get there, but at least Abram won't be killed. Notice, though, Abram did not do this out of selfish ambition, which he is often accused of, sadly. He was being selfish and just wanted to save his own skin. Look what he says in verse 13 again. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared. Why? For your sake. Abram wanted his life to be spared for the sake of his wife. Not for his own sake, not for his own skin. He didn't want Sarai to be without a husband. He's not being selfish. He's not being faithless. He's being practical. We would say he was street smart. I think Abram was being wise, right? Jesus says to be wise as serpents, right? Harmless as doves. We need to be wise. Sometimes when it comes to the issue of having faith, trusting God, we can end up with our heads in the clouds and forget that we live on earth and have to deal with people and problems in real life, and then all the hypotheticals go out the window, the hypotheticals of faith. And we have to come back down to earth and put our faith to work in very real and practical ways, and we need wisdom. On paper, it's easy to say, it's easy to think, I'll just have faith in God and he'll deliver me and make all these things happen supernaturally, and I don't have to take any preparations, and everything will just kind of fall into place. So Abram should have never gone to Egypt. He should have just trusted God in Canaan, and food would fall from heaven and feed him and his family and all his servants. And if he did go to Egypt, he should have just been honest, right? He said, she's my wife. He could have paraded her around and said, look, everyone, here's my beautiful wife. And he could have said that, because God promised, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses him will be cursed. So there's no need to lie, right? This is basically the other side of the interpretation of this. That he could do whatever he wanted, but it didn't matter because God promises nothing bad is going to happen to him. And I don't think that's a biblical view of faith. God is a God who uses means. God expects our faith to be active and working while we navigate through difficulties and messes of life and challenges of life. To behave foolishly simply because God promised to protect him is really to tempt God and to take advantage of his grace. God promised to protect him and give him a nation. So that does that mean Abram can live wildly and dangerously? Right? He could risk his life doing anything he wants because God promised to protect him. Would it be okay if Abram's like, I'm going to jump off this cliff right now because I know God's not going to let me die because he promised to give me a nation? No, that would be sinful, right? That would be, again, tempting God. So I don't see how this situation would be any different if he didn't take practical measures, right? Jesus took practical measures to ensure his own survival. Did you know that? Until it was time for him to go to the cross. Remember the Jews tried to push him off the cliff? What did he do? He escaped through the crowd. It wasn't his time yet. He preserved his own life. Jesus could have said, well, it's not my time yet. They could push me off and I'll just fly away. Or the Father will just pick me up and put me somewhere, or whatever. My point is, faith should not cause us to behave abnormally. But faith in Christ should cause us to live rationally in this world, asking God for wisdom, acting upon that wisdom, and then trusting Him for the outcome. So prepare the horse for the day of battle, but believe the victory is the Lord's. And the planning and the preparation for Abram that he makes here pays off, right? His plan works. Look at verse 14 through 16, chapter 12. It says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. They're noticing her now. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So far, he's right again. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So, sure enough, the princes noticed her. She goes to Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, they treat Abram well, because they think it's her brother, which technically he is. Not only do they not kill him, they actually bless him with a bunch of possessions. Abram essentially gets a dowry from Pharaoh for like a bride price, which was common in those days. If you gave someone to be, like you gave your daughter away to be married, they'd give you a gift in return. Sorry, Paul, you're still waiting on my gift from Melissa. I'll get it to you one day. Abram gets a dowry from Pharaoh. He takes Sarai to be his wife. He doesn't marry her. But it pays off for Abram. Abram is now filthy rich, we could say. He is rich. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. It says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. So the wording of the text here just seems like he had these sheep, oxen, donkey servants. But it actually is telling you that Pharaoh gave those to him. It's his bride price. So he's got all this stuff now. He's loaded. In ancient times, he would be loaded. But he's in a mess still, right? He's in a mess here. Pharaoh took his wife into his house, plans on marrying her, adding her to the harem. But now Abram just received a boatload of possessions, livestock and servants, probably silver and gold too, as it mentions later. That probably came from Pharaoh. He got the whole nine yards. He hit the jackpot. But that doesn't really mean much, right, if he doesn't have his wife, which is where the whole promise is supposed to be fulfilled through, right, through her. So here we are. God needs to do something. Abram is essentially helpless, needs his wife back, not just for the sake of having her back, but God's name and reputation is on the line here, right? He made promises about this. If Pharaoh takes Sarai, no more seed line, no more nation, God's promise fails. God's not going to let that happen. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. I think the greatest conjunction in all of Scripture, found several places throughout the Scripture, right, throughout the Scriptures, that phrase, but the Lord, or other places, but God. That is the sound of hope. That is the sound of salvation and deliverance, right? In the New Testament, Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins and children of wrath, deserving God's wrath. But he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? So without that conjunction, but God, we're all lost. Without this conjunction, but the Lord, Abraham is not getting out of this mess. We have made a real mess for ourselves, far worse than Abraham's mess, because of our sin. But God is rich in mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more, right? And he sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place and rise from the dead. And we are saved by faith in him, by repentance, turning from our sin and putting our trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on our place and his victory over the dead. Right? We are helpless. We are dead, but God. Abram, helpless, but the Lord. You ever find yourself in a place where you feel helpless? Maybe you're there now, like there's nothing you can do. Could be some kind of predicament. Could be spiritual, that maybe you don't know that you're saved, or you need salvation, or maybe more sanctification, greater growth. You're still dealing with the same sins. Maybe there's physical problems, sickness, pain, financial predicaments, all these things. Maybe a lack of wisdom, that you need more of wisdom. Remember that phrase, but the Lord. But the Lord. Remember how he delivered Abram. Remember how he has delivered you from sin, from his wrath. And remember, he can deliver you from whatever helpless situation you find yourself in. He may deliver you supernaturally, like he did to Abram. He may deliver you by ordinary means. He may deliver you simply by giving you wisdom to navigate through some situation. He may deliver you not by removing the difficulty, but by giving you peace, by giving you contentment. That is a form of deliverance, knowing that his ways are higher than our ways, that he is with us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God is faithful and delivers his people. He delivers his covenant people, and that happens in many different ways. Just remember that phrase, but the Lord. So what does God do here with Abram? How does he deliver him? He sends plagues to the house of Pharaoh. So God's not going to let this puny little pagan Pharaoh destroy the kingdom of God, even if he doesn't realize what he's doing. He's doing it in ignorance. And so he delivers Sarai by sending these plagues to Pharaoh's house. We don't know exactly what it was. Maybe a little bit of a foretaste of what's going to happen several hundred years in the future. And he does that so that he releases her to Abram. He knows right away this is from her, from whatever, however he knows that, we don't know. It must have been supernaturally God revealing it to him through the plagues. Yet at the same time, he's also sending a powerful message, and that is, Abram is not a man to mess with now. So from now on, this is kind of a turning point in the life of Abram and consequently his descendants. They're going to be known as people protected by a powerful God. And there's something special now about this desert wanderer. These plagues from God put the fear of God into Pharaoh. He knew immediately it was because of Abram, and it freaks him out. Verse 18, 19. He calls Abram and says, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Right? We know the reason why Abram didn't tell him she was his wife, and that is because Pharaoh would have killed him, or at least tried. So he says, "Take her and go." Abram gets his wife back, right? What more could he ask for? Got out of that situation. Let's get out of here. He can't really ask for more, but he gets way more than getting his wife back, as if that wasn't good enough. Verse 20 down to verse 2. It says, "Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold." Twice it says, to make sure you know, he left with everything that he had. So it's not like he just got his wife and hightailed it out of there. He gets all of the gifts that Pharaoh gave him. So he gets back his bride, and he gets to keep the bride price that he got for it, the dowry from Pharaoh. So he gets all the benefits without having him cost him anything. So he leaves Egypt with a net positive, a big positive. He was already pretty wealthy when he entered Egypt. aside from the fact that he's going to be running out of food. But he had, you know, servants and things like that. So he's already wealthy. Now he leaves Egypt filthy rich. Very rich man. In God's providence, this mess of a situation in Egypt actually served to further the kingdom of God through Abram. Now Abram can leave Egypt, go back to Canaan, and live there, even though there's a famine. The famine's still going on. Now he has more livestock, he's got more money, more servants. He's essentially self-sufficient now in a land full of famine. So there, maybe there's no crops growing, right? But if you have livestock, you can live off entirely and thrive off of animals. There are some cultures that do that. You can live off of livestock completely. You don't even need the vegetation, bread and stuff, if you have the animals thriving, if they have a place to graze, which apparently they must have had. And so he's able to live well in a land full of famine. And I'm sure there's plenty of prosperity preachers who will use this verse to prove, see, God wants his people rich. There again, some more shallow thinking and fleshly thinking of that. It appeals to the flesh, right? Temporary pleasures. God does not want all of his children to be rich, as if it's just like a blanket statement. I want all my children to be rich. But in this case, material wealth was necessary for Abram to be in the promised land. So that's what God did. He made Abram rich. Not so that he could enjoy a cushy life of luxury, right? That's not why he gave him all his possessions. But so that he could survive and carry out the promises of God by thriving in the promised land during a famine. So that's why he needed physical provisions and a lot of wealth. Not so that he could just take it easy now and go into early retirement. When God promises a thing to his children, he's going to provide them with the means they need to carry out that promise. So what God did here in providing for Abram through miraculous ways must have been a big encouragement for him to see God carry out his will and promises, even through impossible circumstances. So this is really the first time that Abram's seeing, wow, this is for real. Like, no matter what happens, like, God is with me, and he's gonna see me through, see through his promises to come to pass. So this is a great hope of encouragement for him. Let's look at the last two verses of our text, verses 3 and 4, chapter 13. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He's back where he started, in Canaan. And in response to what God has done, he worships him. He calls upon the name of the Lord. That is the proper response to the faithfulness and the goodness of God, to worship him, to call upon his name. Or that should be your motivation to worship God, right? When you reflect upon how he has called you to himself, how he has been so faithful and good to you, even through the darkest of times, your response should be to worship him, to call upon his name, to sing praises to him, to meditate on his word, to pray to him, and obey him no matter what. That is the acceptable response to the goodness and grace of God. So this story shows us how God can take difficult and even impossible circumstances and do things with it for his kingdom and his namesake that you can't even imagine. And really the best example is the cross of Christ, right? A terrible situation. In fact, the worst situation to ever happen from a human perspective. The worst thing to ever happen to a human. Jesus, the only innocent person that ever lived, that ever walked the earth, dies as if he was the worst of sinners. There's nothing worse that can happen, right? Looks like nothing good can come from that. Even the disciples couldn't wrap their heads around how that could be a good thing. But in reality, the greatest thing came from the worst thing. The redemption of his people. Your salvation purchased by his blood. The worst thing became the best thing. Talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day at a pastor's fellowship, he's out in Harborview Christian Church in Port Jeff. Pastor Jason, he was telling me and the group, one of his elders in his church is suffering from stomach cancer. For a while he's been okay, now it's really making him weak and sick. He's really struggling. Seems like a terrible situation. And you think, how could anything good come from something like that? But through this cancer, this brother started a prayer group at the treatment center. People have gotten saved through it. They started coming to church. His family, certain family members have been saved through the illness that God has given him. As they see him walk through this dark time and the joy that he still has in the Lord, family members have been saved. God's doing such an amazing work through this trial that he actually said if he could take it back, the cancer, he wouldn't, because God is saving souls through it. Right? That's what God does. He takes painful, difficult, impossible situations and turns them into blessings, and he saves souls and he grows his kingdom through it. He did it here with Adam, and he's doing it with us. Just trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we read. We thank you for your faithfulness to Abram. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you are good and gracious. Lord, we can trust you in the darkest of times, in the most difficult of times. Lord, your promises are sure. You are there with us and for us as we walk through even the valley of the shadow of death when that time comes. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us to trust you as Abram did. Lord, strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close with